Good morning, C3. It's a joy to be with you today and to bring you fill the pulpit. David graciously invited me to come and to fill in for him today. And we will continue to walk through the book of Nehemiah. So I'm excited to dig into Nehemiah chapter 11 with you today. But I want to start with a question. When was the last time that you moved? That you moved houses or that you moved to another city? Why did you move? How was the moving experience? Now, my family just moved about 2 months ago. I did a Facebook post on this, and I indicated that was the ninth time that we had moved, that Amy and I had moved in the 20 years of our marriage. Now, let me be clear about something. We do not like to move. In fact, we hate moving. And sometimes I've really complained to the Lord. I saw in Psalm 55:22, God says he will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, that's a joke. I know that's not what that verse means. I'm not very righteous is what I'm trying to say. But back to the moving. The most memorable move that we've made over the last 20 years during our married life occurred on April 16th, 2007. And that was the day that my wife and I arrived at the airport with our three kids who were all 5 years and younger, under 5 years. And we arrived there with a total of 26 pieces of luggage, 26, and a double stroller. We pulled up to the curb and the baggage handler was shocked. He said that was the most he had ever seen. We set a record that morning. And why did we do this? We did this all to move to a place where we had never been before. We had never even visited there. It was a place where it was illegal to serve as a missionary. I could barely speak the language. And to be honest with you, to give you a little peek into my heart leading up to the days that we hopped on that plane, I had a number of sleepless nights. I just laid awake wondering, what do I do if my kids get sick? How's the health care over there? How am I going to communicate with the doctor? And then, of course, I was asking questions like, do these people care about the gospel? Do they want to hear the gospel? Will they listen to me even if I can get to the point where I can communicate with them well? Will the pastors there want to partner with me and work with me? And then what about my kids? Will they be harmed because I'm not giving them a normal American upbringing? And what if in a few years, like William Carey, what if my wife turns into a lunatic? Well, I did have, that was last one, I did not, I was not serious about that. But these honest thoughts kind of troubled me and plagued me. And I'm happy to say, we moved over there, we served for 11 years, and we have no regrets. God is faithful. God was faithful, and God is faithful. And he wanted us to move over there to be his witnesses, to proclaim his gospel, to partner with churches over there so that they could raise up and send out their own missionaries. It was a great 11 years, and we give all praise to God. Now, why would I even have one sleepless night? Don't I know that God is faithful? And of course I do. But I share all of this because the main takeaway, I want to illustrate the main takeaway from today's sermon. And that is, as God's people, we should seek to orient the totality of our lives around his mission. We should completely submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and this certainly includes the place where we reside. That's my burden to share with you today. And so before we jump into the text, let's say a quick word and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we worship and praise you, and I thank you for everyone who's listening to me this morning. I pray that you would meet them where they are, that you would be the God of all comfort, and that you, Father, would be working in their hearts to bring them to complete submission to you and to your will and to your mission. It is a joy to know you. It is a joy to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Father, encourage us with your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to admit that preparing today's sermon was not easy. It was a struggle. Here at C3, we champion this idea of expository preaching. And a very simple definition of expository preaching is the main point of the text becomes the main point of the sermon. I love that. And I love how David leads us in that week after week. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you can see that they've kind of already given us a hint as to what the main point of Nehemiah chapter 11 is. Nehemiah chapter 11, the title reads, "The Leaders in Jerusalem." Or if you have an NIV Bible, it says, "The New Residents of Jerusalem." Now, similar to how many cities, even today, possess archived historical documents that would detail genealogies and their history and previous residents and leaders, this is exactly what Nehemiah chapter 11 does for us today, which means there are no commands in these verses for us. There are no promises of God for us to claim. There's no explanation of sinful practices to avoid. There are almost no positive or negative examples for us to follow. I do think there's a little bit, and that's where we will camp here in a little bit. There's not even any doctrinal teachings for us to ponder the greatness of our God. And so this is why you don't see Nehemiah chapter 11 printed on any coffee mugs, t-shirts, bumper stickers. There's no guys with rainbow-colored wigs in the football stadium holding up signs with Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. It just doesn't happen. And on that note, I have to tell you a story. When I was 10, and I was not a Christian, I was watching a football game, and I saw a guy with a rainbow-colored wig holding up John 3:16. I went and I grabbed a Bible because I had no idea what that verse meant. I read John 3:16 and I immediately got mad and I said, "That verse has nothing to do with football." And I closed the Bible and I put it back. That's how spiritually dead I was as a 10-year-old. But back to the text. Nehemiah chapter 11 is essentially sort of a historical recording of the Jews and this part of their history. Now, what is the value in Bible verses like this? Why would God inspire this? All scripture is God-breathed and useful. It's profitable, right? Well, passages like these are helpful to verify the historical reliability of the Bible. So archaeology has gone back and been able to verify that the Bible has accurately recorded all kinds of things before. So therefore, it gives us confidence that this Bible is inspired, it's from God, it's true, it's reliable. Additionally, detailed historical records like this help the Jews know they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And as a result, it determined who could serve in the priesthood and do many other things in the temple and with the nation of Israel. And finally, passages like these also help us to see the detailed plan of God unfolding according to God's sovereignty. Now, with that in mind, let's take a few minutes just to review the overarching story of God in the Old Testament so that we can put this chapter from Nehemiah in its proper context. We know in Genesis at the beginning, God created all and it was good. It was very good. However, man was tempted by the serpent and he sinned against God. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And as a result of the fall, man was far from God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Moreover, we move on to Genesis chapter 11 and see the Tower of Babel, where mankind was unified in its rebellion against God. Now, despite man's fierce rejection and rebellion, God does not give up on mankind, on his creation, but continues to pursue us. He pursued us through establishing a covenant with Abraham, when he said that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And more specifically, they would be blessed through the nation of Israel that God was going to bring into existence. Later, God raised up Moses to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt and declared the following in the Mosaic Covenant. This is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, as most of you are aware, Israel did not diligently keep the Mosaic Covenant, and they end up being exiled to Assyria and later to Babylon. However, in 540 BC, God raised up King Cyrus to issue a proclamation freeing some Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and some of their surrounding towns, and their goal was to rebuild the altar and rebuild the temple. That's from Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And about 100 years after this, which is what we've been studying here in Nehemiah for quite some time, God burdened Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. And so, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, turn there with me if you would. We read, "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So here we see that God burdening Nehemiah with this desire to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Of course, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, down just a little bit, it says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." As we know later on, King Artaxerxes gave his permission and plenty of resources. And despite much opposition from the surrounding nations and although there was plenty of internal conflict, we read in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Now, it would be wrong to think of Nehemiah as only a patriot or someone who longed for the glory of Israel to be revived, as in the days of David or Solomon, when Israel was essentially an empire on the earth. Nehemiah was a man who was pursuing the glory of God above all things. And that's why in chapter 7, he appointed faithful and God-fearing men to be leaders over the people. We move on to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, and we see that Nehemiah said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words of God that were declared to them. So this was the beginning of a covenant renewal service, which we will also see at the end of Nehemiah chapter 10. The Jews recommitted themselves to the Lord their God and to the Mosaic covenant. And that brings us to our text today in Nehemiah chapter 11. Now, I need to apologize in advance. I know you're expecting to hear verses 1 through 36 taught on today. And I'm really only going to read and to teach on the first two verses. The last 34 verses essentially list the names and locations of many important people during this time in Israel's history. And so I'm going to let all of you husbands, all of you fathers at home, Maybe during family devotions, read these verses to your children. Or if you're smart, you'll let the ESV.org website read it to you. See, I've concluded that Pastor David has the spiritual gift of reading ancient Hebrew names and actually holding our attention while he does it. I can do neither of these two things. I tried with my family, and they were mocking me and rolling on the floor laughing by the time I got to verse 10, and mangled names like Meshulam and Zadok and Marioth and Ahitub. My worst grades in seminary were all in Hebrew, and I don't want to display how ignorant. I'm thankful the elders did not look at my seminary transcript before they hired me. They may not have hired me. I know Richmond's out there, and he feels my pain. He's giving me an amen about the difficulty of Hebrew. So, back to the text. Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Well, for the past 100 plus years, God has been moving in the hearts of his people to rebuild Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, the city of the great king. And although the altar and the temple have already been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and although the wall has been completed surrounding Jerusalem, there are still very few Jews actually living inside of Jerusalem at this time. If you remember, Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes.' The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." So Nehemiah still has a vision for Jerusalem to be a city on a hill, a testimony to the greatness of God. The foundation has certainly been laid, the altar has been rebuilt, the temple's been rebuilt, now the walls have been rebuilt. And additionally, Nehemiah has appointed faithful, godly leadership in the city, which has really good potential for the future. However, the people within Jerusalem were few. Why? Well, when the Jews were carried off into exile in 587 BC, everything was destroyed in Jerusalem. Those Jews who escaped captivity relocated to the surrounding areas where they could make a living. These people built a decent life there, and now their descendants are reluctant to leave this place that they call home. The exiles who came back most likely lived in the surrounding region with their friends or relatives, but for all of these people to move back into Jerusalem permanently was a huge risk. It was destroyed once, it could be destroyed again. The surrounding nations have been threatening those in Jerusalem all throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if a Jew wanted to live there, it was essentially placing a target on his or her back. The place is still very undeveloped since no houses had been rebuilt. And I can imagine there was still quite a bit of rubble all throughout the city. This was not a nice piece of well-groomed land in suburbia ready to be built upon. And finally, due to the small population inside of Jerusalem, there's considerable financial risk. Who's going to buy your products? Who's going to employ your services? Or where are you going to buy your fruits and your vegetables and everything else that you need? So, Nehemiah, he knew that, and the leaders knew that the city needed to be repopulated. So as a result of all this, chapter 11, verse 1 says, the rest of the people cast lots to determine who would actually move there. Now that's kind of casts a bit of a negative light upon the Jews. God was moving in the hearts of pagan kings in order to restore the city of the great king. But the Jews were still unwilling to move there themselves. Travel to Jerusalem for work? Sure. Build a temple? Erect a wall? Sure. Personally move my family there? No thanks. So what did they do? They cast lots. And 10% of the people were chosen, were designated to move there. And then you get to chapter 11, verse 2, and that's a bit curious, because it says, and all the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So that's odd, right? A bit of an oxymoron. A drafted volunteer. They were chosen by lot, obviously, because they did not volunteer at the beginning. But now that they're chosen by lot, they are seen to be volunteers. And all the other people blessed them because they willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Well, the text doesn't exactly spell out how verse 2 modifies verse 1. But this language of the people blessing all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem indicates that those who were chosen by lot probably still had the final decision about what they were going to do. I don't think the Jews or Nehemiah or the leaders had any legal recourse to force them to move. And so when they were chosen by lot, they still decided to move. It's kind of like the NFL draft. Throughout the years, there have been rare occasions when somebody was drafted, especially the number one overall pick, was drafted to go to a certain team. But because it was the number one overall pick, that was the worst team. And some of these college players said, I don't want to play for that team. John Elway, anyone? Eli Manning? Two Super Bowl champions who literally said, I will not play for that team if they draft me. So maybe somewhat of a parallel for you football fans out there. But we do see that those who were drafted by lot, those who were chosen by lot, did end up moving there. And as a result, the people blessed them. The people thanked them. And they probably went because throughout the Old Testament, the casting of lots was a method that the Jews used to discern the will of God. So, Nehemiah, or you could say God's desire to repopulate Jerusalem, it flowed from God's covenant relationship with his people. And despite all the ups and downs that the Jews had undergone throughout the centuries, God still was faithful to his covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. He wanted to bless the nations through Israel. They were called to be a holy nation. Do you remember that from Exodus 19:6? Or as Nehemiah 11:1 says, Jerusalem was the holy city. Holy meaning different in a better way. Set apart, conforming to God's ways, conforming to God's wills. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see Isaiah say, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Now we've heard Pastor David before describe God's strategy to win the nations by using the terms centripetal and centrifugal. So why do we go back to high school chemistry with these terms centripetal, which means moving toward a center, and centrifugal, which means moving away from a center? Well, in the Old Testament, the primary emphasis was a centripetal methodology, whereas in the New Testament, we see more of a centrifugal, that believers are being sent out. God was currently reestablishing Jerusalem as his base of missionary operations to set forth his people as a holy people, to centripetally draw the nations to himself. Thus, Nehemiah's passion to rebuild the wall and the gates and to repopulate the city. Now, with that being established, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning applying these ideas and dwelling on these two things. Number one, the mission of God, and number two, how your place of residence should be impacted by the mission of God. So, let me start with a question. How would you summarize the entire Bible? If you had one sentence, how would you summarize this revelation from God? When we served in East Asia for many years, this was probably my favorite way to introduce an evangelistic conversation. Many of those people over there had heard of the Bible, but they had never read it, and they had no idea what it meant. And so I asked them, "Do you know what it means?" And they would say, "No." And I said, "Do you want me to spend maybe 1 or 2 minutes just to give you a summary of the entire Bible?" And almost every single time they said, "Sure, that would be great." Well, here's what I would say, that although the Bible is 66 different books written over the span of maybe 2,500 years, 2,000 to 2,500 years, it had 40 different authors, they had many different professions, it was written in 3 different languages, it has 2 testaments, but it has one ultimate theme, that God will receive glory as he pursues and saves lost people from every tribe, tongue, and nation through the work of Jesus. Let me repeat that. The ultimate theme of the Bible, as I understand it, is that God will receive glory as he pursues and saves lost people from every tribe, tongue, and nation through the work of Jesus. From the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God has been establishing covenants with men with the intention of blessing the nations, that those who live on God's earth would come to know the one Creator God. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, just to place the two bookends of the Bible, went all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we see the glorious culmination of God's work when Jesus is worshiped in heaven as they sing, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is what the Bible's all about. This is the mission of God. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, says this: "Mission is what the Bible is all about. We could as meaningfully talk of the missional basis of the Bible as of the biblical basis of mission. In fact, the mere existence of the Bible is proof that God is a missional God. Now, although we believe in the aseity of God, that is, his attribute, that he is completely satisfied in and of himself. He has no needs outside of himself that can be supplied externally. We see the missional heart of God because he sent us prophets and priests and apostles and missionaries and pastors and teachers and ultimately sent his Son. Why? To make an appeal through them that we would be reconciled to God," 2 Corinthians 5 says. God is love, and he is determined to save for himself a people that will worship him eternally. And it's my prayer, and it's my hope, and it's our desire here at C3 that you would truly know this missional God, that you would know this holy God who wants to save you and forgive you of all of your sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. But what you must do is place your faith in him, repent of your sin, and come to him in faith. So if this is the mission of God, to glorify himself as he pursues and saves lost people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, how is this to impact us and especially where we live. And I think there's three things that I want to bring up. Number one, I want us to see our current place of residence as sovereignly designed by God to reach people in your sphere of influence, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends. You see, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses." It's not a command. It's a fact. It's an indicative. The minute you profess faith in Christ, you become a Christ follower, and you become a witness of God and who He is. Acts 17:26 says that God determined the boundaries of our dwelling place, that we should seek God. We should seek Him, and we should seek to make Him known wherever He has planted us. And finally, just to show God's sovereignty in where we live, we can look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We often talk about the early church as being holy and as being on fire and as being vibrant and as being alive. But isn't it interesting that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But we get all the way to Acts chapter 8, and they are all still in Jerusalem. They haven't left yet. They're not being obedient to the Great Commission. So what happens? Saul approved of his execution. That was Stephen from chapter 7. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Where? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So God has His ways of making sure that we are where He wants us to be, so that we can have a maximum impact on His kingdom purposes. God's will sometimes is discerned by our circumstances. We'll dwell on that more in just a minute. But I want you to think about community groups for a minute. Obviously, community groups is an important part of our church's ministry. And we would say our vision for community groups is that the host home determines the mission. In other words, it's from that host home that we want to focus on that neighborhood, and we want to see you as a community group reach out to, make friends with, develop relationships with the people in that neighborhood, because we believe that God wants you to share your faith with them. And oh, how we long for people to hear the gospel, to hear the good news of Jesus, especially in uncertain times like today. And so God has sovereignly placed you in a certain location for the glory of His name. Secondly, what I'm asking you to do is to surrender your current residence and your future plans to the Lord. That's what it means to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is you surrender everything. You surrender your money, you surrender your house, you surrender your future, you surrender your job, you surrender where you live. Just because God planted you there does not mean that He wants you to live there forever. Daily, we are to take up our cross and follow Him and offer ourselves as living sacrifices and declare to God we are willing to follow Him no matter where He takes us. This could be a really hard step for those of you who don't like change. We just moved, and honestly, we hope that the Lord has us in that location for another 10 years or so. We are praying that many in our neighborhood would become worshipers of Jesus through the ministry that we want to start there, and hopefully fellow worshipers here at C3. But if the Lord wills, that's what James 4 says, right? Anything can happen, and we need to be okay with that. We need to follow Jesus day by day. So, know that God has sovereignly placed you where you are. Surrender your current and your future plans to Him. And third, inquire of the Lord and seek Him for where you can best participate in His mission. have the heart of Isaiah who says, "Here am I, send me." Now, maybe where you live right now is the absolute best place on earth for you to participate in the mission of God. But maybe not. Has God been working in your life lately? Have your circumstances changed? Maybe it's time to go back to the Lord and just say, "Lord, we're willing. We submit to you. We are willing to do whatever it takes in order to glorify your name." Maybe the Lord wants you to move closer to this church, your local church. A friend of mine wrote an article online, and he said, "During my family's last move, the question of living near the church came down to a choice between two houses, both of which were affordable, but very different otherwise. House one was newer, better designed, more attractive, it did not need repairs, and was less expensive. But it was a 30-minute drive from the church building, and it was near no other church members. House two was older, draftier, in need of several repairs, and more expensive. But it was only a 15-minute drive from the church building, and more important, within walkable proximity of a dozen church families. I sought the counsel of several elders, all of whom advised me, prioritize church relationships. This actually meant choosing the older, less attractive, more expensive home. Thankfully, we did, and it has been an enriching experience for our whole family." Now, let me just offer a qualification. It is not sinful, it is not unbiblical to live greater than 15 minutes away from your church. But what this paragraph does highlight is the importance of considering your local church and your relationships within the local church when choosing a place to live. It definitely should be a factor among many other factors when you're choosing a place to live. And as you continue to inquire of the Lord and seek the Lord about where you're to live, could it be that the Lord wants you to be a part of a future church plant here in Houston? Could it be that the Lord wants you to be part of a future church plant outside of Houston? C3 supports a ministry called NETS, and they do church planting up in New England, which is almost a UPG, an unreached people group. There's less than 2% of the population up there that would describe themselves as evangelical Christians. And they are recruiting people to move up there to help them plant gospel-centered, biblically driven churches to declare the glory of God in a place that's otherwise very, very dark. Or maybe, just maybe, the Lord is working on your heart to move to the ends of the earth. The Joshua Project website estimates that of approximately 17,000 people groups on the earth, which represents 7.7 billion people, approximately 7,000 are identified as being unreached. UPGs, unreached people groups. That's a lot. 7,000 out of 17,000. I think the rough math would say that's about 40% of the people groups on the earth are unreached. How does this statistic strike you? Do you hear those numbers and think, "That's so massive. What can I do? What can our church really do to change that?" Do you immediately think, "Well, we're giving money to missions. What more do we need to do?" Are you somewhat indifferent to those statistics? Or do you think to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when in heaven we have one of every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a longing in your heart for the hallowing of his name, for his kingdom to come in those places where Christ is not yet named, as Paul talked about in Romans 15:20. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How will they hear the gospel if we don't send a preacher? Have you considered going to the mission field? Is it possible that could be the Lord's will for your life? Now, many of you might say, "Well, I haven't been to seminary, and I'm not a pastor, and I can't preach, and I can't teach well." It might shock you to hear me say that of my many years being involved in missions and knowing hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries, some of the best missionaries I've met have been prior consultants, project managers, retirees. You see, to be a great missionary, you don't have to be a great preacher. In fact, most missionaries don't go over there and preach on a weekly basis and pastor a church. They go over there, they share the gospel, they raise up leadership, they establish healthy churches, and they move on. Those are things that I think consultants can see this big macro picture and they can do in a wonderful way. Is the Lord speaking to your heart about foreign missions? I'm thankful here at C3 we have at least a couple families that are really feeling burdened to go to the ends of the earth and to proclaim the gospel to people who have not yet heard. Oh, may there be more. In conclusion, Nehemiah was calling the Jews to literally move out of their comfort zone to fulfill the mission and the plan of God back in Jerusalem. And as God's people, we should seek to orient the totality of our lives around God's mission to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And this certainly includes the place where we live. As servants of the King, we should daily surrender ourselves to His plan and to His will and seek to exalt, like Malachi chapter 1, verse 14 says, the great King. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This includes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for stirring the hearts of pagan kings and Nehemiah and Ezra and all the other Jews who returned from exile to repopulate your great city, Jerusalem, so that you might exalt your holy name. And Father, we pray today, we long for the day that your name is hallowed to the ends of the earth. We long for the day that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we pray for our church. Would you raise up people from our church? Would you sanctify them? Would you use them in their neighborhoods? Would you use them at their places of work? Would you use them? Would you send them out to all the parts of the world to declare your glory? We pray this for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.